blessing to be here. It's been a fruitful morning for me. A lot of people here today. Used to be a really small congregation. I know you have a lot of visitors here today, the way it looks. I was just telling the family on the way down, I guess in my prayer, I mentioned it, that I'm excited to come here again. We spent a lot of time together with you all, and part of my heart is here and will always be here. It's a blessing. I love you a lot. So may we continue to build one another up and help one another along the way, encourage one another. We need one another. So, yeah, when Brother Stephen Martin was sharing on sin, hidden sin, a silent killer, it's kind of like a prelude maybe to my message. There at home, I have a tendency to step into things that are a little bit challenging and so on. And so at home, I'm preaching through the book of Revelation. Imagine that. And I've been really enjoying it. I'm not sure if the congregation is, but I've really been enjoying it. And I'm learning a lot. And I'm getting more of an understanding maybe of the Bible. Because as I started looking at Revelation in a different way, I saw that this is the way I sum it up. It is a book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? But the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And so Revelation is just a summary of the Bible. There's nothing new in Revelation. It's already been revealed before. But he's summing it up in a way to encourage the church, his purchased possession. He purchased it with a high price, the highest price ever paid for anything. And so I didn't know what all I wanted to share on that, but so anyhow, Revelation is an exciting book, but it's also can be mysterious. I'll be the first one to admit that. And there's no one, I don't think, that can say, yes, I understand everything from the Revelation 1 to 22, you know. And maybe some people do, but I don't think so, but I know I don't. But we can get good ideas because the things that are in there have already been shown to us before. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to understand them just because they're shown to us before, but it gives us a broader picture. And so maybe why don't we all rise and have a prayer? Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us today. We thank you, Father, for health and strength this morning and your rich provision. We thank you for the ability to come and spend the day, share our time with the dear families here at Dayton. We thank you for the many things that you are doing here and the many things that you desire to do. We pray, Father, that as we spend time together today, that you would continue to build us up, to strengthen us, and to bring encouragement. We pray that every heart here today would receive that which is needed, and that everyone could be strengthened and built up. Father, we pray especially for me, that you would help me to share the things that you've laid on my heart. Help me to not get too long-winded and pray for inspiration and revelation even while we speak. Father, we thank you for this privilege and this opportunity. May your word be fresh manna for all of us today, and may you be glorified, Lord Jesus. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 5, I'm just going to use, last Sunday I preached out of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and I'm just going to use a portion of that message and go from that. So I'm not going to be preaching out of Revelation necessarily to you all this morning, but just to give you a little backdrop of where the burden from a message comes from. The title from a message is Christ, Our Victorious Leader. Christ, Our Victorious Leader. If there's hidden sin, it doesn't need to be. He's made a way for us to have redemption, forgiveness, and be victorious. So in chapter 5, I'm just going to give you a brief overview there so you would better understand. But there's a picture there of John is seeing into heaven, and there's a picture of the throne, and and he sees God sitting on the throne. He sees God the Father sitting on the throne with a book in his right hand. And it looks like they're looking for someone to open that, to take that book, and to, so people will know what's in that book. And they searched all of heaven and all of earth, and there was no one found that was worthy. And John said, and John cried, he said it cried, and he cried much. And when we realize what's in that book, and that there would be no one to open it, it would cause us all to cry. But then there's a lamb that stood up in the midst of the throne, and he alone was worthy to take that book and to open it, and to open the seals thereof, so people could see what's in that book. And the book was written in the back and on the front side, and that's unusual for a scroll to be. Like it was a scroll. If we look at the word book, it's actually a scroll in the Greek word, and it was, the scrolls were only written on the inside. You roll it up and you don't see it, but this was written on the backside on the inside, and I think it's a picture of the Old Testament was written on the backside of it. You can see it; it's plain to see. And on the inside was the New Covenant. That's what that scroll held, was the New Covenant, and. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, it tells us that he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant. And the word covenant, another word to put in there, it says in my Bible, in the King James Bible, is he's the mediator of a better testament, which was established on better promises. And so, the Lamb that we see here in Revelation chapter 5 established and sealed the new covenant with his own blood. Thereby, that's how he received authority. And he was the only one that had that authority to open the seals thereof so the new covenant could be, so the world could see what's in that covenant, what's in that book, in that scroll. So the seals, as we take these seals off, as the Lamb takes these seals off one by one, he is revealing what will happen to who. So the Lamb has a purchased possession, and it's the church, okay? That's his purchased possession. And he wants the church to know what she will go, what she will, how can I say this? What the church will encounter while here on earth. There's a time coming when the church will be taken away, and it's called the bride, will be taken away to spend eternity with the bridegroom. We have scripture for that, right? But while the bride is here on earth making herself ready, Jesus doesn't leave us without knowing what we're going to encounter. And so as these seals come off, we see a horse coming out. We see a white horse, we see a red horse, we see a black horse, and we see a pale horse coming out. And these are all things that are happening to the church, and they happen in that order. And I'll just give you a little bit of a preview on that, and then you can do the research yourself, because that's not what my message is on today. But the white horse is Christ, and we can see that earlier in the Bible, but I'm going to take you to Revelation 19 and show you that here in a little bit. But that Christ is riding on the white horse. And the red horse, we don't know who's riding on it, but the red horse depicts what happens whenever someone becomes a follower of Christ. Well, we can have a dozen right answers. But the thing that really happens is there's persecution. There's rejection. There's many times, not right here in the United States, but many countries, there's death. There's affliction. And so the red horse depicts the blood that comes after the white horse. These horses, as they go out, they also go out in chronological order, and they never come back. They continue until the end of time, okay? This, and wherever people become Christians, wherever the Church of Christ rises up, there's the red horse is right there. There's persecution, and there's affliction, and there's death. And then comes the black horse, judgment and famine. That's what happens when people take on Christ, and then the rest of the world is against them. What comes on the rest of the world? Judgment and famine. Famine for food, famine for the word. And then the pill horse is death. And I'm not going to go, I'm spending too much time on that already, probably. But what I want to do is I want to read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And then I'm going to build my message off of chapter 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and what that literally means, I saw when the Lamb opened the first seal. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, he said, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. So when you hear thunder, what do you think of? Storm. That's very good. All of us do. But there's something else when it gets really close and it thunders really loud and our lives are in danger. We see God's power in action right here on earth, right? And so that's why he heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. God's power in action right here on earth. That's what that is depicting to us. And there's quite a few scriptures earlier in the Bible saying that very thing. The horse, we see also, the first thing we see in verse 2 is he saw a white horse. Now, what is a horse? What do you think about when you see a horse? Probably some play animal that, you know, that children sit on, take a little ride. That's not at all what God made horses for. Just turn to Job chapter 39. I want to show you what a horse was. Some things about a horse. Job chapter 39, verse 19 through 25. And there's a few of you here that can associate with me when we think some of these things about horses. Some of you never grew up in that way. Brother John isn't here. I guess he's in Texas. And but Brother Enos, and I don't know who else would be here that maybe grew up with horses. But let's read from chapter 39, verse 19 to 25. Hast thou given, here's God talking to Job, and he's telling him some things about some animals that he created, just like we heard here in the children's lesson. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, "Ha, ha!" And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And that's all it says about the horse. But the horse, before we had power here on earth, before we had power machines, if I can say it right, the horse was your fastest mode of transportation. And before that, before we had machines, we probably didn't have many fences. And a horse can take you almost anywhere you want to go. He doesn't need a road. He can just go anywhere you want to go. A horse can go. He's strong. And any of you who have ever rode a horse, can you know what it feels like to feel that power underneath you as you go? There's a lot of power. And if the horse knows his master, he'll take that master anywhere he wants to go. The horse doesn't reason, think, it's dangerous, I'm not going there. The horse, we just read right here, he doesn't have the power to think that way. He is made for what? He's made for war. He's made for swiftness and for strength. As he's made for those three things, that's what the horse is made for. And we see, so as we look at the rider here on the horse, the rider is Christ, okay? And we're not going to take a lot of time to bring you these scriptures, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We see right here the rider is Christ. He's coming out, okay? And we're going to look at some things that he has with him. But this is at the beginning of the gospel. I picture this as being at Pentecost when this horse goes out, okay? And the church begins. Christ's purchased possession here on earth. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. And here we get a picture of Christ at the end of the gospel age. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. See that, many crowns? Here in verse 2 it says, and on his head he had a crown. Okay. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. I want to pause here and just say, he's coming here with judgment. Okay? All the battles are fought, they're all over. Now he's coming with judgment. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's as far as we'll read. So at the beginning of the gospel age, we see him coming out here. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 2 again. It says, and he that sat on him had a bow. It doesn't say he had a bow and arrows, he just had a bow. So we don't know, but in that chapter 19 it says he was called the Word of God. And so I picture him a bow, and his weapons are what? The Word of God. That's what he used for weapons. And then it says, and a crown was given unto him. He had a crown. Why? He was victorious. At this point, Jesus had come to earth, brought us the gospel, showed us, walked it out in shoe leather, what his followers will need to face, and he gave us the gospel, and he died on the cross, shed his blood for all of us, went to the grave, was victorious and resurrected, and now here and then we see him seated at the right hand of God the Father. We see that in Acts. We see it in Hebrews. And here it says, and a crown was given him because he was victorious. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's what I want to build a message off of. He went forth conquering and to conquer. It's a continuous thing, conquering and to conquer. Whatever comes our way, we don't dare give up. We don't dare lay our weapons down. We must fight on, conquering and to conquer. When we see him coming out of heaven in chapter 19, we see the armies following him on white horses, following their leader. We must follow him. That's today. We must take up our cross and follow him. And just another side note, he had a crown, and yet he's going forth to war, conquering and to conquer. He didn't have a helmet. He had a crown. He's victorious. He doesn't need a helmet. He has the way to victory is through surrender, through laying down, through giving up self. I want to read you Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 23. It gives us a little picture here. Ephesians 1. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in Ephesians throughout different places here, but I want to read from 17 to 23. Here is Paul in his prayer here for the Ephesians, and in his prayer he shows us these things about our leader. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That's how we tap into that power, how we tap into conquering. We need to believe. It's faith. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You see those words? I want to show you. I'm going to finish reading that, but let's just show you. In chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're wrestling against. And Jesus says here, he's far above all that, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Conquering and to conquer. The church must keep a militant attitude. This is not some play, and I'm not preaching to people who don't know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir, and that's fine. But we need to be encouraged and reminded. At least I do. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock he was talking about is Jesus, as Peter's confession, that thou art the Christ, the living Son of God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not overpower it. It is something that it's not just, he's building his church. It's an ongoing battle. We're battling against the gates of hell, and they will not overpower his church. So I have a question for you. Does the church have any enemies? You think the church has enemies? Absolutely. Remember, the church is Christ's purchased possession. The devil is as a roaring lion trying to destroy. Okay, that was part one. Part two, I have three parts here. Part two is identifying the enemy. The church has many enemies. But sometimes I've noticed throughout life that we don't identify the enemy. We identify a person or people. And we think those are the enemies. No, that's not the enemies. That is not the enemy. It's what I just read here in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against, he tells us, I'm just going to read from 10 to 12 there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that wile simply means the strategies and deceits. We are against someone who's been doing this for 6,000 years. And his strategies and deceits, and sometimes we're just kind of blind to that side of it. We dare not be. The strategies and deceits of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, we're not wrestling against other people, against principalities. The principle of the thing, many times, is what we're wrestling against, principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So identifying the enemy, and for me, I think the enemy is, so we know that The devil is out to destroy the church, okay? He's out to destroy the church. But how does he do that? Again, we can have a dozen right answers. Does anyone take a shot? How does he try to destroy the church? Huh? By influence? It's good. Yes, division. Disunity. I think the first thing he does, I shouldn't say the first thing, he does everything at once, okay? But where he attacks the most severely is right here. Family. If he can destroy the family, he's got the church. Am I right? What's the family made up of? It's made up of husband and wife and children. And so husband and wife depicts Christ and his bride, right? The family is husband and wife and the children. And then, we had a small couples night last night at Keystone, and we read a portion of scripture in Isaiah. I would like to read the Isaiah 54. I had never noticed, you know, the Bible is such an amazing, Isaiah 54, I want to read you a few verses there. It's such an amazing book, and it continues to just amaze me at the things that are in there that one brother might see that another doesn't, and you know, God just keeps revealing these things. But Isaiah 54, he read this whole chapter and talked a little bit about it, but I'm just going to read you three verses from verse 11 to 13. Of Isaiah 54. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Okay, so God is laying the foundation. It's not us. God has laid the foundations with gold and with sapphires. He's laid a most precious foundation for us. Christ, our victorious leader. I get away from my notes and then I get sidetracked. So God lays the foundation. Let's read verse 12 and 13. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. The surrounding, the walls of Zion are precious. And God again makes those. Verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now that just tore up my heart when I read that. And when I saw that last night, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now what happened when, have any of you husbands and wives, have any of you ever, do you ever notice that there's, that Satan might be trying to get between you? Have you ever noticed any of that at all? Maybe we're the only ones, maybe that happens. But there's the smallest little things, and they get really big. And it's the work of Satan. There's misunderstandings. There are, I have a list somewhere here. Again, I'm getting ahead of my messages here. But, there's, the tactics that he uses are, do you ever get offended at your partner? At your spouse? Any of you ever get offended? It's pretty easy. It's a trap. It's a literal trap to get offended at your partner. That should never be. There's pride. And I'm talking from experience. I've had probably more experience than all you brothers put together of being offended and knowing that it is my pride. That's why I say that with shame. But offended. He brings offenses into our marriages. He brings lack of communication. He brings misunderstandings. He brings lack of self-denial. So he does that to the husband and wife. And then, is there peace that we read about in verse 13 there? Is there that peace with our children when that happens to husband and wife? The first thing that goes away is that they don't have that great peace. It dare not be. We must fight our enemy. We must be conquerors. Conquering and to conquer. Not conquering, we got it, we're done. No, and tomorrow's another day. And the next day, we must continue to conquer. We dare not, now that we got this conquered behind us, everything's going well, lay down our armor. No, we must continue to conquer. I'm not sure if I'm... what are some things he uses to steal the church away from Christ? I've got a few here, and if any of y'all have any ideas, I'm glad to write them on the board. But disunity, divisions is one of the biggest things he brings into a brotherhood. So first of all, he's attacking the husband and wife, and then there's no longer peace with the family in the family. That nice, we all know what it's like to have a family and everything's at peace. But the devil is out to destroy that. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 and 8. Your adversary goes, I can't get those words now, I was going to quote them. Your adversary, the devil, goes about us as a roaring lion trying to deceive us and to destroy our souls. Well, how does it say something like that? We have, but we need to be really, we're really careful that, it's not the devil, you know, it's just lack of understanding or whatever. We make excuses, and it's the devil doing this. We must fight him on his territory, not people, okay? So we do that in the same way Christ did us. And again, I'm just getting way ahead of myself here. I'm just talking instead but it's done in love. It's done in forgiveness. It's done in humility. It's done in self-denial. That's how we fight our enemy, not with getting angry. And here I'm just talking again. Another thing I think he brings into the church, as we sit at brothers' meeting, we discuss different things. Sometimes I see this cropping up a little bit, and it's in my life just as much. We want to do this or we want to do that, and I don't think we can. It's unbelief. We don't trust our leader. I'm not talking about the elder. I'm trusting about our leader, Christ, our conquering leader. I have scriptures for those. But let's turn to Ephesians. I don't know where you're at. You're probably in Isaiah. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read you a few scriptures here again. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs into the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Here is the mystery. I think the mystery is revealed. That's the mystery that was hid from ages to ages, and now it's revealed that we can all be fellow heirs. It doesn't matter what our background was, or it shouldn't. If it does, it's because the devil is making inroads in our lives, and he's making us believe that this is more important than the gospel. But that that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. It doesn't matter what, if you're Jews or Greek or Gentiles. Be fellow heirs together. That's the mystery revealed that's been hid from ages. How? Christ and the gospel. Okay, and we could read a lot more there, but let's go to chapter 4. I'm going to read you quite a bit there in chapter 4. As we think of the church and what the church endures throughout the ages, I think the biggest thing, like was mentioned, is divisions and disunity. And it's over all these other little petty things, just like the petty little things that come between husband and wife. They really are mostly petty little things, but they really get big in a hurry, don't they? And they shouldn't. They dare not. We must not take offense. We must communicate. We must love. We must deny self. We must do those things. But, I want to read here. In Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, I want us to pause there for a little bit, because sometimes some of these words are confusing to me. And this was confusing to me for many years, and it opened up one time when I used a different version and read this verse. And I'm not sure it's the right version. I looked the other day, and it wasn't the I thought it was the Amplified. But somewhere I got where it says, he led captivity captive. Another version said it this way: he has conquered those who had conquered us. Now, isn't that what Jesus came and did? He has conquered those who had conquered us. And that's what that is saying. When he ascended up on high, he conquered those who had conquered us. And what is it? Things such as sin, death, hell, all that stuff, he conquered. He is the conqueror. But we were under bondage of those things. We were held in bondage. And then he didn't just stop there. He didn't just free us from being overtaken. He gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is he? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. This is making sure that we realize that this same hero, the same leader, the same king that ascended, it is the same one that first descended. The same one. It's not someone different. Because we have all kinds of different beliefs circling around in the world. And some would say, well, that's what it's saying in verse 10. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? Why didn't he make us all the same? It brings confusion into the body, doesn't it? No. That's right. Bless you, Brother Enos. No, it doesn't. That's right, it doesn't. He did that for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and taking offense at the smallest little thing. No, we can't do that. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying, unto the building up of itself in love. That's how it happens. So, you know, just a small example. We all have different giftings, and I don't know, these things probably never happen at Dayton, but they do happen some at Keystone. We've never had any big things as far as disagreements, but I can just feel it and sense it that sometimes not everybody is quite pulling their weight. Have you ever noticed that some people don't really quite pull their weight? They're lagging behind. I'm out front there getting things done, and some are just kind of coming along behind, and some are actually just along for the ride at times. Well, we must understand these giftings. We must not understand, but really seek this thing out, the giftings of the brothers. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the body, and he likens these giftings to the body. So let's just suppose that I'm walking here and I notice that my shoe is dirty. Okay? Not only is it dirty, I stepped in manure and it stinks. How did I notice that? How did I notice that? My eyes saw it. My ears couldn't smell it. Because my ears can't smell. They couldn't hear it either. But my nose smelled it. So, my eyes. eye saw it, my nose smelled it. So why didn't my eye and my nose get in gear and do something about my dirty shoe? They saw it. So why didn't they do it? They're not capable. They're members of the body. So why didn't they do it? My hand has to do something. That's the part of the body that can actually do something. And we could have many more examples. That's, these things happen, and we must not, we dare not take offense when not everybody is doing the same thing. We're all members one of another, just like the body, just like our hand, just like our ear and our eye and our nose. It's all members of our body. I'm going to go over the next. I think I'm going to go on to the goal, part three, conquering the enemies of our soul. That's the goal. That's why some of these things are, is there's a goal here, and that's to conquer the enemies of our soul. That's the goal. And that's the part I didn't put up here, is at the end of life, each one of us has a soul, and that soul will spend eternity somewhere. It won't spend it necessarily just with my wife, with my family, or with the church. I mean, it'll be maybe with these, but my soul will have to give an answer for everything it did. And that is the reason these things are. That's the reason that I have children. They don't have to give answer to a husband. They're in a family of a bunch of other girls sisters and brothers, and things can get pretty intense in a hurry, just like it does with husband and wife. So it can't in a family. The children must learn to work together, to not take offense, and from there it goes to the church. It's a way of building up. It's what I call sanctification, and it just goes on and on. And God does these beautiful things. He first of all, husband and wife. First of all, it's us ourselves, and we give our heart to the Lord, and the journey begins. And then we can think we're pretty spiritual until we're married for a year or two, and we see that our spouse can really be offensive at times. But it's the things in here that are causing our spouse to be offensive. It's things that can't be in heaven. It can't come in the presence of God. It must be taken care of right here. It must be sanctified and rooted out. And so he does this. And then he does that, and then he does that. So we're in there, and we must, and that's what God uses. So the goal is to conquer the enemies. That's our goal, is to conquer the enemies in our soul, the ones that are within our body. Titus 2, I'm going to read Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Why did the grace of God come to all men? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the heart of God coming out right there. How do we gain the victory? What makes us a conqueror over these passions that come up within us, and these lack of zeal maybe, and this deadness or this sleepiness or whatever it is that we all must face at times? How do we gain the victory? Well, I say we must avail of the blood of Jesus first and foremost. We must avail of that. And we can't just, oh, I'm so glad that he shed his blood for me, but not avail of it. We must tap into that. And there's only one way I feel like we can tap into that. But maybe there's more than one. Does anyone have any idea? How do we tap into that fountain of blood, that fountain that frees us from sin? Anyone have any suggestions or ideas? Amen. That's what it is. Repentance. That's the only way. There's no other way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. The first words that we read that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We must avail of that blood. And repentance is not just, oh, I'm sorry, let's go on. No, it's really, really turning that 180 degree, having a contrite and broken heart. So I would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and finish the rest of my message out of that on the goal. I'll be turning to a few scriptures, but verse 13, it tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13, it says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now that makes evil day almost seems like what they're facing in Ukraine and other parts of the world. The evil day, to me, is every time there's a disagreement, disunity among us. That's an evil thing. It should not be. But we need to take unto us the whole armor of God that we can resist. That withstand would just be resist. Resist him. Don't give in to him. And then from verse 14 through 18, I have what I call the sevenfold armor of God. And I just want to go through that kind of quickly here if I can. But I want to say on verse 13, the armor of God, I feel, is an armor of humility. Okay? It's not an armor of boasting and see what I did or can do. It's an armor of humility. It's a casting our burdens on the Lord type of armor. Okay? We had a message today, maybe 2 weeks ago, about casting our burdens on the Lord, and that was a blessing to me. That really inspired me. I haven't been doing enough of that. I've been trying to work these things out on myself. Some of these things I can handle pretty easy myself. I know enough of Scripture to handle it myself. No, that's not. That is the devil's type. We cast them on the Lord. We're never that big. We're never that strong. We're never that mighty. It's only Christ within us, us surrendering to him, that gives us victory. So when I look at that whole armor of God, I look at a casting our burdens on the Lord. He is our conqueror. Okay, verse 14 says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. That's the first one. The first, and I have a seven here. I love the number seven. Revelation is full of three and seven. There's other numbers there too that have significance. But seven is a complete number. It's a number of, that's another word for it. It's a number of completeness is the only way I can say it right now. But the first one here, it says, having your loins girt about with truth. So we must know what truth is. What is truth? This is the only way that we can know what truth is. We must be grounded on the Word of God. That is our firm foundation. And it says, having your loins girt about, that gives the picture of all the way around us, not just here in front. You know what you see? It's truth. But all the way around us, our backside. How are we when no one's around? And what we say, is it really truth from the heart? Truth. Loins girt about with truth. The type of truth that what we're saying, God is echoing. God says, yeah, that's truth. That is right. What he's saying, what he's doing is truth. That's truth. God is agreeing with us. There's no difference there. Okay, that's our loins girt about with truth. With that, I want to read verse Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. There's about six verses here I feel are the pavement to sanctification. But verse 25, with this, our loins girt about with truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. When are we going to stop putting on this spiritual air of, you know, we've got it figured out. And, you know, I'll be busy tomorrow night. And I got some things going on next week. Is that truth? Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be who you are. Truth. I think I have a lot to learn there, and it tells us why. For we are members one of another. How bad is it when I have this sword in my hand and I refuse to acknowledge it's a sword? And under this other hand doesn't do anything about it. My eyes see it, and I just turn a blind eye to it. Or whatever, you know, we can have all kinds of examples, but we are members one of another. We must speak truth and be truthful. Okay, the next one, number two, it says in verse 14, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And to me, when I think of that, I think of moral integrity. Morally right. Right standing with God. There must be, like we talked, true repentance and godly sorrow. The breastplate of righteousness. There is nothing impure or hidden. Truth and righteousness. With that, I want to read in Ephesians 4, verse 26 through 32. As we think of the breastplate of righteousness, we must put those on. We must have those on. If we don't have these things on, we're not really ready for the fight. Because I don't know how it's been with you, but this has happened to me many times in my past 10 years. We just get done with morning devotions, and I am on a spiritual high. I've spent time out milking the cow, talking to God and singing to Him. I've spent time walking down the road and singing and praying to God. I've spent time reading the Bible, and then I've spent time sharing the Bible with the family, having family devotions. And then we have a prayer together, and everybody scrambles and they're off to work. You know, there's just everything going on. And within 15 minutes, the enemy attacks and gets me right there. You know, and I respond wrongly. And those things are happening when I don't have on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not girt about with truth. I'm not speaking the truth to myself, first of all. I must be truthful. I must be righteous, not just on the outside. I must be righteous all the way to the inside the heart. It must be pure. There can be nothing impure, no hidden, no thoughts that I'm not sharing that would be unfit to share. Nothing like that. That is not having, I am not ready for battle if that happens, okay? Let's go on. Oh, I was reading here. I'm sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. These are the way to righteousness here. Neither give place to the devil. You hear that? Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There's a fairly 15-minute message just in that, but we're going to go on. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Has that ever happened with you all? But that which is good, we should be rivers of life, rivers of living water coming out of our mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that I may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, like we heard from Brother Stephen on hidden sin. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If there's something there, if he's pricking us, out with it. Be truthful. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And in Ephesians 5, verse 12, I believe it is, it says, quench not the Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, Brother Stephen talked about these things, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Okay, let's go on. Number three, for the armor of God is verse 15. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Oh, I'm in the wrong 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I feel like, this is the way I'm going to say it. Your feet shod in preparation to meet the enemy. Your feet shod, you're ready. Righteousness, truth. Firm-footed stability. You know what you're standing on, and you're standing there in love and kindness. Promptness and readiness. If God says, you know, we can have everything, you know, and just like that, someone calls or someone needs help or something. Oh, I can't. I've got my day cut out for me. What does it say here? Your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Promptness and readiness that's produced by the gospel of peace. I want to read you two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 24. We need to be at all times ready. Proverbs 24, verse 10 and 16. Verse 10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And it says, another word to put there, thy strength is narrow. You're not ready to take on the enemy. If thou faint when adversity comes, you're not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Anyhow. And then in verse 16 it says, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. If we respond wrongly, if we do wrongly, immediately avail the blood of Christ. Repent. Immediately. Don't wait till another hour or two. Just do it. That way, we fall, just get back up again. The wicked falls into mischief. Have you ever fallen? I've fallen into mischief many times. Number four, faith. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith. I was going to read some scriptures in Romans. I'm going to skip that. I'm just going to read you a short little quote by Corrie ten Boom. It says, Corrie ten Boom says, faith sees the invisible. And we could read Hebrews 12 there, or 11. It says, without faith is impossible, please God. We know all those scriptures. We must have faith. But Corrie said, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. I thought that was, yes, I want that type of faith. Let's go on. Verse number 5, verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I don't know what all goes through your mind, but when God, when the great salvation that God has wrought in our lives in giving us a Savior and redeeming us, forgiving us the boatload and the bucket loads of sin that we had and the miry clay that we were trapped in, that is quite a salvation. And too many times I'm too busy to appreciate that type of salvation. But have on that helmet of salvation. I think it should be just continuous praise coming from our lips. And for that glorious salvation, forgiveness for our sins and redemption. That is amazing. He didn't just forgive us and leave us there, but he redeemed us. He bought us, brought us out. So putting on the helmet of salvation, if we have that on when things come our way, when we step into something unknown, we're not as near as apt to have the wrong response. And then the number 6, I have the next part of that verse, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all. No, I missed that one. Oh, the faith is what quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. I should have expounded a little bit on that, but we'll go on. Number 6 is the last part of number 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I believe, you know, brothers and sisters, children, we must avail ourselves of this word of God. That's the only weapon that we have to fight. We might think we have all these fancy words or this high theology that we know, we got it figured. No. Without the word of God, just being immersed in it daily, constantly, we're not ready for battle. We must have the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And then the number 7, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying in every occasion, in every circumstance. And in closing, I'm going to read you several scriptures. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Paul here, he said his life was sharing the gospel and bringing the gospel to the lost. And he said, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, unto the them that are under the law, he said all that thing, all those things. And to the weak, I became I as weak, and so on. And then he says in verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I'm going to read from 24 to 27 yet. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And I want to encourage us all, run. Don't let the enemy get us down. If you've failed, or if your marriage has things, repent. It's the way is we can fix it today. It doesn't need to go another day. Whatever it is in your life, run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let that not happen to any of us. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few chapters on further here, a few verses. Christ is our victorious leader, conquering and to conquer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end. And when it says the end, it just means the completion. Then cometh the completion of the whole thing. When he, that's talking about Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. And that really means when he shall have put down all rulers, all authorities, and all powers, everything is under the feet of Jesus. Everything is under him. How did he do that? And it says in verse 24, for he must reign till he has put all enemies. So there he is. He's out there riding that horse, going, conquering and to conquer. And every one of us who wants to be on his side must get on that horse, on a horse, and just follow him. Follow our leader. Do what he did. Do what he says. Be what he is. He is our example. We must, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. He has done it. He's conquered. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that it is accepted which did put, that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And what that means there is he didn't put God under him. God is accepted. He's separate. He put all things under Jesus' feet, and God is above Jesus. God is still God the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What a wonderful scripture. And then the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God bless you.